There's a weariness that we all experience that reminds us that we're not in Canaan yet. There is a jet lag of the soul. There's an oppression that we as Christians feel as the spirit of the age is increasingly engulfed with what Paul calls the mystery of lawlessness. I mean, even this week, I'm at the gym watching the news, and of course they start doing homosexual marriages in California, and there's just a sense of lawlessness, this oppressive sense that you ask yourself, what's coming next? Well, mark my words, it's going to get worse. But there's this sense that we feel as God's people of just the oppression of darkness, the oppression of the mystery of lawlessness. It's already at work. The spirit of the age that just grates against our biblical convictions. And then you add to that, there's a weariness that comes in just fighting our own sins. I mean, the kind of weariness where you just kind of wonder, Lord, will I ever experience victory in this life? Will I ever find rest from what seems to be an unceasing battle? If you have a spiritual pulse, you wake up in the morning and you know you're in a war. And there are times where the war just wears on us. There's a weariness that comes when you're just trying to do good. You ever wonder why the Apostle Paul has to say, don't grow weary in well-doing? It's because as you try to do the right things and you try to do the things that honor God, there can just be a weariness because of all kinds of things. Everything from lack of gratitude to lack of reciprocation to lack of fruit. Here you are just trying to do something to help somebody and nothing ever comes of it. And there can be a weariness to it. It struck me this week that there are times when we sing the words, and though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet, that we sing those words virtually by blind faith because we don't see how it can be. There is the toil of broken relationships, a friction, factions, division, things aren't right, things are out of place, and it just grinds us down and it wears on us and makes us tired. There's the sigh that comes just from seeing human suffering and the suffering that we've seen seems to be on a grand scale recently. And you just sigh. What else can you do? There is something about this life that is just like being in a wasteland, in a wilderness, that just wears you down. This last week I was in Orlando, and it was 95, 96 degrees outside, and the percentage of humidity was about the same. And you walk outside, and you know what happens? You're looking how to get back inside because all of your energy just gets sapped. I mean, it just gets drained right out of you. And there's a sense in which the world in which we live as a wilderness, as a wasteland, does that very thing to our souls. When we get to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 to 13, we actually get to what is the climactic point of application for this entire section that stretches back to Hebrews 3, 7. Hebrews 3, 7 to 4, 13 actually forms a unit, and we finally get to this climactic point of application. And in a real sense, what happens as we transition in Romans or Hebrews 4, 9 and 10, what happens is that is that the writer begins to show us that there is something beyond the wilderness of this world that wears on our souls. He says in verse 9, he says, so, or consequently, there remains a Sabbath observance, a Sabbath celebration for the people of God. Now, when he says so in New American Standard, it's a therefore, but it's not a normal therefore. It's the kind of therefore that is emphasizing or accenting the consequence of what he has just said. And so notice what he says in verse 8. You'll see the logic of the text. It says, for if Joshua had given them rest, he, God, would not have spoken of another day after that. Consequently, there remains a Sabbath observance for the people of God. The idea goes something like this. If Joshua could have really given them the kind of rest that God describes as his rest, then there would have been no need to say something after they entered the promised land. But Joshua couldn't give them the kind of rest that I'm talking about. And in fact, the kind of rest that I'm talking about is the rest of an eternal Sabbath rest. The writer uses a word in verse 9. New American Standard says Sabbath rest. It's the term sabbatismos, and what's interesting is that there's nowhere in biblical Greek or extra-biblical Greek where this word sabbatismos is used. It's like the writer to the Hebrews makes it up himself. And the idea is not the typical word that's been used for rest. He's used the word for rest all the way through, and he gets here and he changes the vocabulary. He changes the terminology. Why? Because now he wants to nuance the sense of rest as he has been talking about it. He is going to tie together the strands of rest that have developed throughout this chapter. And the idea here is now, in light of everything that he has said, that rest of which he speaks actually points to an eternal Sabbath celebration. An eternal Sabbath rest, an eternal Sabbath observance. And so all of a sudden, as the writer has unfolded this concept of we being the wilderness people who face a dangerous wasteland, dangerous to our faith, the writer tells us Joshua was not able to bring them into that real rest. Therefore, it should stand obvious to us that there is a Sabbath observance celebration that still remains for the people of God. Now, when he says remains, this is a word that he's used throughout this context as well. It means that it is to be awaited with confidence. He used the word, related word in verse 1, while a promise remains. He uses the word in its exact form in verse 6, since it remains for some to enter. And so the idea of remain is that future Sabbath celebration, the consummation of our rest in God, remains open. It remains open before us. It remains unfulfilled. It remains out there awaiting us and us awaiting it. Now, the Sabbath rest, Sabbath observance is for the people of God. That is God's covenant people, his chosen people, his wilderness wandering pilgrim people, those who have heard his voice and have not hardened their hearts, those who belong to Christ's house, those who hold fast, those who have faith and by faith have laid hold of the promise to enter into God's rest. The writer gets down to verse 9 and he says, there is a Sabbath of Sabbaths awaiting us. There is a Sabbath that awaits us that will be filled with thanksgiving and praise and celebration. It will be a Sabbath that will be a banquet. It will be a Sabbath that will be a feast. It will be a Sabbath that is filled with joy and delight. And so everything that you read about Sabbath in the Old Testament, Psalm 92, Isaiah 58, 13 and 14, all of that ends up finding its ultimate, consummate fulfillment in an eternal Sabbath in which we enter into God's holy presence, dwell with God forever in God's holy place with God's holy people, delighting and celebrating the eternal increasing joy that is in God. Now, if you're weary of this world and you're tired of sin's wasteland and you feel this world's wilderness wearing on your soul, you long to enter into that eternal Sabbath rest. But the idea is one of celebration. It got me thinking of how badly the Jews ended up missing the point of Shabbat. That day that God gave the Jewish people was a day that was to be a day filled with joy and delight and entering into God's presence. And instead it turned into a day of what? A day of drudgery, a day of rules, a day of regulations, a day that you had to calculate whether you could pick something up or whether you'd be violating Shabbat regulations. And it just became an oppressive day. The Christian church hasn't done much better. Reformed people have basically ruined the idea of a Lord's Day Sabbath. I was listening to one theologian who grew up in Scotland, and he said, as a kid, I hated Sundays. Because what Sundays meant was you go to church, you come home, you eat something light, you go to your room, you read the catechism all afternoon, you can't go out and play with your friends, and then you go back to church at night, then you go home, have a bowl of soup, and go to bed. That doesn't sound fun, does it? And so there is this missing of this idea that Sabbath stands as entering into the fullness of God's presence and the fullness of God's joy. It's a day of delight. It's a day of happiness. And so the consummation of that is the consummation, the fulfillment of joy in God's presence, resting in God's grace. And the writer of the Hebrews says it is that which awaits the people of God. There's coming a day when the toil of this wilderness and the hostility of this wilderness will give way to the peace and the rest of God. There is coming a day where there will be a cessation of all hostility and we will be perfectly consumed in the love of God. Now, I look forward to that. And the writer says in verse 10, something interestingly ambiguous, ambiguously interesting. He says, for the one who has entered his rest has also rested from his works, just as God did from his. And you read that and you scratch your head and you think, OK, what is he talking about? Well, obviously, the little word for in verse 10 is really critically important because it gives the grounds for saying that this Sabbath celebration remains open for the people of God. And so in verse 10, he begins talking about a person. Notice in verse 10, it is the one who entered. Singular. So the question is, who is the writer talking about in verse 10? He has said Joshua could not give them the rest which was promised, because if he had, then they wouldn't have spoken about it after that day. So then there remains a Sabbath celebration, a future eternal Sabbath for the people of God. For, because the one who has entered into his rest rested from his works just as God did from his. And you say, what in the world is he talking about? Now, by far, the most common interpretation among commentators is that this is a reference to the individual believer who enters future rest at death or the second coming, and he will have completed his service on earth just as God finished his work of creation. And so he rests from his works just like God rested from his works of creation when he enters into heaven. Now, let me just say a few things about this. It's true. It's true. The believer is pictured as a pilgrim, as a traveler who is going through this hard, harsh, sin-filled, enemy-saturated wilderness. And so the believer travels through this wasteland, and he has to fight sin, and he has to fight unbelief, and we have to walk by faith and produce faith, producing good works and all of that. And the writer to the Hebrews actually presents good works in the book as a part of our toil. Chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to all the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So that, verse 12, you will not become sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In this little snippet in verses 10 to 12, which is a great text, the writer seems to indicate that he needs to remind these people that God has not forgotten your good works. Don't become sluggish. Become imitators of those who through what? Faith and patience inherit the promises. What's the implication? The implication is here they were serving, here they were doing good works, and it was as if God had taken absolutely no notice, and it was all for nothing, and we were just going to flat out give up. Now, I know in a spiritually august crowd such as this that there would be no one who could even remotely relate to that kind of mentality, but the Hebrews struggled with it. We're just going to give up. And the writer says, don't give up. God is mindful of your good works. But what about chapter 10? Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate, how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. Now, let me just ask you something. If there was not a weariness in both love and doing good, why would we need to actually strategize on how to provoke and stimulate one another to continue in love and good deeds? The idea is that as we live in this world, this wilderness wasteland, there is a sense in which we need perseverance because living the life that God has called us to live brings about a weariness. We need provocation. We need exhortation. Why? Because it is so easy for us to grow weary in well-doing. And so some people take the picture of Hebrews 4:10 and say, what this is the believer entering into his heavenly rest and getting to rest from all of the toil of a life of good works. That's a biblical principle. Revelation 14:13 describes for us that very idea of those who enter in and rest and find rest and their works follow them. We actually sang that principle this morning. For all the saints who from their labors rest. Okay. The question is whether or not that's what Hebrews 4:10 is talking about. Is Hebrews 4:10 saying that there remains an eternal Sabbath for the people of God because the one who has entered his rest rests from his works just as God did from his? I'd like to suggest a different understanding of the text. Okay? I would like to suggest that in verse 10, the picture of the person is not us, but Jesus. Okay? Now, let me make my case, and those of you who are sleepy, just hang with me. I'll give you a signal when I'm done making my case, and then you can get back with us. First, and this is going to be absolutely, for those of you who hate grammar, don't even know what you're doing here, but this is going to be grammatical reasons. One, the verb is a singular participle. Throughout the whole section, all the references to God's people have been in the plural. Okay? So there's a change. You have to ask, why is there a change? Also, the idea of entered is in the aorist tense, which is in the past tense. All the other references for us to enter in are present tense, the idea of future, and we're in process. And so the singular verb and the aorist tense point us not to the believer who has not yet entered into his rest, but points us to somebody else who has entered into his rest. Make sense? Okay. Now, in the book of Hebrews, there's something that is very clear about Jesus and what he has accomplished. In fact, if you're in chapter 4, look at verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through, and the idea isn't that he passed through the heavens and kept going, okay? It's he's passed through right into the heavens. Okay, so he is at his final destination, so to speak. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And so very clearly for the writer, here we are on earth in this wilderness, and where's Jesus? Jesus has already passed into the presence of God. He has entered into the heavens. Chapter 6, verse 20. This is interesting because it uses the same word enter that's used in 4:10. Let's back up to verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a what? As a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 9. Verse 12, back up to verse 11. I don't like starting in the middle of a sentence. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, understand very clearly that for the writer of the Hebrews, the concept is that we are the wilderness people who are wandering as pilgrims right now in a hostile territory, but Jesus has gone before us and has actually entered into the place that is our destination as well. Okay, so the one who has entered in to the heaven, into the true tabernacle, into the presence of God, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus has pioneered, trailblazed the path for us where we are headed. Now, keep that in mind. Turn back to chapter 4. And you got to put on those thinking caps that your sixth grade teacher used to remind you about. If you don't know where yours is, you can find it later, but do your best in the meantime. Notice this, verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Now, that's very clear in terms of what the idea is. So Joshua, Moses' successor, if he had actually given them the rest, there would have been no need to talk about it later on. Notice the marginal reading. What is Joshua's name? Yeah, it's Joshua, but yes, it's Jesus. It's Jesus is Joshua. Okay? Now, follow, because there is this really wonderful play on words, I think. The idea is that Joshua, Moses' successor, couldn't accomplish the ultimate goal of what the true Joshua was going to accomplish. And in fact, the true Joshua, that is Jesus, Jesus, the Son of God, actually has accomplished what Joshua, Moses' successor, could have never accomplished. He, in fact, is doing what? Hebrews 2:9. He is leading many sons to glory. Right? What is he? We are now partakers of a heavenly calling because he is already in heaven. We are now members of his household. We're united with him and we are now headed to the destination where he already is. Joshua couldn't do it, but the real Joshua, the true Joshua, who has already entered into his rest, is the one who will bring his people into their eternal rest. Now, notice this, watch. 4:8. For if Joshua, play on words, had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Verse 10. For, let's just fill it in. For Jesus has entered into his rest and has also rested from his works as God did from his. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus. Now, there's one more thing about chapter 4 and verse 10 that makes me think it's talking about Jesus, and that is our works, even our good works, aren't really paralleled in God's work. Right? Okay. So God's work of creation is not paralleled in our work. But what work is paralleled to God's work of creation? Christ's work of redemption. And in 4:10, there is a direct connection, there's a direct parallel between God resting from his works and this one who is entering into his rest, resting from his works, just as God did from his. And so this is what I would suggest to you, that there's a parallel between God's work of creation and Christ's work of redemption. Christ's work was what? Was his suffering and his death. His rest came when he was freed from the bonds of death on the first day of the week. And now as he has entered into heaven as his final resting place, he is now satisfied over all the works of his hands, just as his Father is satisfied over all the works of his hands. Now, that's the kind of stuff that just thrills me. And I think, man, I can't believe I get to do this for a living and all that. So you get the picture, right? The difference. There remains an eternal Sabbath rest for the people of God. Why? Because Jesus has entered into his rest and has completed his work of redemption, just as God completed his work of creation and now rests. Okay? Now, which one's right? Well, I think you can tell which one I lean towards. There's sufficient ambiguity so that both fit. John Owen dogmatically says it refers to Christ. John Owen, of course, doesn't know how to say anything undogmatically. Henry Alford also makes a very strong case. It's a reference to Christ. A vast majority of commentators do indeed take it as the individual believer. But one New Testament commentator says something that I found very interesting. He says, in any case, that's for ultimately, I don't really know. In any case, the solidarity, the unity between Christ and his brothers and sisters and the paradigmatic, that is the exemplary role that he plays in our salvation, indicates that the notion of this verse could be applied to him, certainly, even though it's not relevant to him alone. And so the idea, this is how I understand it. If there was a graph and this was individual believer and this was Christ, I'd be right there. Okay? That's where I'd be. The idea is the Lord Jesus Christ entered into this world as our Redeemer. He performed the work of redemption, and it was toil. Isaiah 53 talks about the travail of his soul. And so the work of suffering, the work of dying for us was real, real work. And then he rested. When did he rest? Not when he says it's finished, but he rested on the first day of the week when he was raised up from the grave. And through resurrection, he enters into his rest. Through ascension, he enters into heaven, his final resting place and the resting place of his people. And therefore, he has gone before us as a forerunner. And therefore, because he is there, because he is in his rest, we are guaranteed that we too, if we are in him, will enter into that rest someday. Entering into that final rest, entering into that final eternal Sabbath is not a matter of you being good enough. It's not a matter of you doing enough good works. It's not a matter of you putting to death your sin. It is a matter of you being connected to your great high priest who's already there. So, what do we learn from this passage? I want to draw a few lessons. First, should be obvious. The people of God have a glorious, eternal Sabbath awaiting them that's full of joy and praise and thanksgiving and ultimate satisfaction of our hearts in God. That eternal Sabbath is precisely, it is exactly what our hearts long for in the midst of a weary, dangerous, oppressive wilderness world. When you feel that internal spiritual sense of restlessness, when you feel that sense of, you know, I see what's happening all around me. I see what's happening in this world, and I don't belong here. There is something that makes me realize that this place is really, really, really not my home. I can't fathom what this world is going to be like when my children have children. Lord Jesus, come quickly. When you feel that sense of restlessness and oppressiveness, all it is something inside of your own heart that's longing for the eternal Sabbath of God that knows no night. Yes, this life is a gift from God. There's no doubt about it. But the gift is lived out in the wilderness of a fallen world. The gift is lived out in a world that's filled with sin. And so you can't enjoy the fullness of the gift as you have it now. It's like being a little kid and you want a bike so bad. Oh, what do you want for your birthday? A bike. What do you want for Christmas? A bike. What do you want? What do you want for Reformation Day? A bike. I want a bike. I want a bike. And then you go on vacation and your birthday happens to fall on your vacation time. And you're staying in this little condominium. And mom and dad say, got your birthday present. And it's a bike. Now, because we're not home, all you can do is ride it on the porch in this little tiny area. Okay. So you're like, I got a bike. And then you ride it and you're like, okay, this isn't as fun as I thought it was going to be. Man, I can't wait to get home and see what this thing can do. And so God is good to us and he's better to us than we deserve. And his kindness is wonderfully fresh every single day. And every day is a gift from him. But it's like, here's a great gift. And here, write it. Okay, I got it. Oh, I can't wait for the day when I'm able to enjoy it to the full. I hope your heart longs for the kind of communion that you will have with God. I hope that there is something about this world that you say, oh! Second thing, while we live in this wilderness, our life perspective has been radically altered from Adam's life perspective. This has struck me through this whole section. Adam was given a pattern of life, and the pattern went like this. Work, Adam, and then rest. That was the pattern, right? Work 6 days and then rest. Do you know what happens for us as Christians? The pattern gets marvelously reversed in Jesus, and the pattern goes like this. Because of his work, our pattern is now rest in him and then work. Rest in his finished work. Rest secured in what he has done for you. And then out of that, work. For Adam, it was, Adam, do this and live. That is, work and then have rest. And he never was able to enter into it. Under the new covenant, it's gloriously different. It is rest in Jesus. And then out of that rest, then you can work. And in fact, under the new covenant, our whole week has been altered from the covenant, the week under the old covenant, to reflect this very thing. The first day of our week is the day of rest. And then you work for 6 days. So our Sabbath is no longer this idea of work six, rest one, but now it's rest one in Jesus and work six. And it points us to something. It points us to an eternal Shabbat, an eternal Sabbath, where the cycle of rest and work, and the cycle of toil will be no more. Now, what about the implications for a present Sabbath? Well, let me just say that for the Jews, just as the observance of Sabbath was supposed to look back to what? To creation, Exodus 20, redemption, Deuteronomy 5, and which, of course, was supposed to at least hint to them of an eternal Sabbath rest in God. So now in Jesus, the Lord's Day looks back to his work of redemption and looks forward to the consummation of that work in the new heavens and the new earth. And so even though the Sabbath celebration in Hebrews 4:9 is still future, it still has implications for us as to how we live this life in the present until we enter into God's eternal Sabbath rest. Richard Gaffin says, for the writer of Hebrews, the weekly Sabbath is an eschatological science, future, grounded in creation and continuing under the new covenant until the consummation. the notion of an evangelical or even Christian Sabbath is entire harmony with the teaching of Hebrews 3 and 4. And so what happens every week? On the first day of the week, we set that day aside as a market day for our souls. We set that day aside as our Lord's Day Sabbath. It's the day of our spiritual rest. It's the day in which, what do? We actually have a foretaste of what is to come one of these days that will know no more night. So there's a Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God, because Jesus entered the rest himself also, just as God rested from his work. In the verse 11, we're not going to look at verse 11 other than just this. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Wow. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. Do you understand that the more aware we are that we're living in wilderness and not paradise, the more our hearts will long for the rest of God's eternal Sabbath. And the more that we long for that, the more we will, on the one hand, want to make sure that we fear lest, while the promise remains of entering that rest, we fall short. And on the other hand, want to make sure that we're diligent to enter into that rest. In other words, we live a life that is oriented towards the future. We live a life... Isn't it funny how we as Christians, we turn around and we take the faith that God has given to us in His Word, and we turn it into, we want everything now. And God says, following my Son is not about getting everything now. It is about a future. It's about hope. It's about the not yet. Yes, there's great stuff about the already, but the already is not the not yet. There is something that awaits the people of God, and so long for it. Desire it. Be diligent to enter into it. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you're not headed towards eternal rest. But you know the weariness. You know the weariness of your own sin. You know the weariness of guilt. You know the weariness of a broken life. You know the weariness of feeling like Humpty Dumpty. Your life has fallen down and it has shattered all over the place and you don't even know how to start picking it up. You have no clue it's how to put it together. And you're tired. You're tired of the guilt. You're tired of the sin. You're tired of the same old things over and over and over again. The same disappointments with your own self. The same disappointments in life. And you know deep down inside that there is something more. And that something more is Jesus Christ. That something more is the rest that He offers. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so if you're not a Christian, you don't know rest. All you know is restlessness. But I offer you true rest and eternal rest through faith in Jesus Christ. He's paid it all. You don't need to try to prove how much you're serious. You don't need to try to show how good you're going to be. Mark my words, you're worse than you think. You have one hope. And that is to lay hold of Jesus Christ, who is the one who has done it all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, first we pray for those who are here and don't have the eternal rest as their own. We pray that today you'd bring them to faith in Jesus.
And Father, we pray for those of us who, by your grace, believe. We pray that you would remind us today that what you have in store for us is so much better than what we have in this life. And may we go through this wilderness fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Jesus, thank you for being the pioneer who has not only paid it all, but you've done it all. And we long to be where you are. In your name we pray. Amen.